interesting time that we live in America right now and in Western culture. It's an interesting time for us to be Christians and for us to be alive and well. It is a time in our history, I think, at least from my observations, that the gospel is largely being rediscovered and put in its proper place as the center part of our worship and our life. And yet at the same time, there is so much misunderstanding in the culture around the church. In my less than expert opinion, when we look at Western culture, Christianity has been largely misunderstood, and it's become commonplace for people to hold an opinion of Christianity that Christianity is restrictive, that it's harsh, that it's judgmental. Those who believe these things about the Christian faith, I think, have sadly misunderstood that the central theme of the Christian life, the central theme of Christian faith, is that Jesus Christ is the good news sent from heaven for people who have deserved God's judgment. The central message of the Christian faith is simply that Jesus Christ is a gospel. A gospel. Now, gospel is a word that we use often, but it's worth us taking some time so that we make sure we understand what a gospel was in the first century, so that we can understand what a gospel is. And when we understand what a gospel is, then we can understand why Paul doesn't use the word a gospel. He uses the word the gospel. Gospel means good news. There seems to be the three words that you have to always keep in tension if you're going to understand what gospel really means. There's three words. You hold them together. The gospel is made up of three ideas: something that is true, something that is good, and something that is news. Those three things. That's what gospel means. In the first century, a gospel was an announcement of true events that have taken place that have changed your life or changed things in a very meaningful way and a good way. It could be an ascension to the throne of a new ruler, or it could be a military victory outside the city. It could have been a number of things, but the gospel, or a gospel, is an announcement of something good and significant that's taken place in history. Now, we understand the gospel then to be the public proclamation or announcement of some event or events that are both good and true. In other words, it is not a gospel if your army lost. It is only a gospel if your side won. And the announcement of that is a gospel. But gospel is not only something good and true, it's also news. It's news. It means it wasn't an announcement of something normal and everyday occurrence that happens every day. That's not news. It's not news that it's lunchtime. It's, well, maybe to a teenager, but to most of us, it's just an ordinary event. It happens all the time. It's something that, gospel is something that wasn't expected to happen. It announces something that you didn't already know. Because it's news, you didn't already know it. That's what the gospel is. So it's like a headline in the morning paper. Remember papers? We used to get them delivered. Some of you still do, but things have moved on. It's like a headline in the morning paper, something good that happened while you were sleeping, but you didn't know about it. Someone had to tell you about it. And so as you open up your paper, you're reading what would have been called in the first century a gospel, a headline of good news that actually took place and has some meaningful significance for you personally. You wouldn't have known it if someone didn't tell you. That makes it news. It's news. It's God's news. The birth of Jesus, interestingly enough, in the Gospel of Luke and Matthew, the birth of Jesus is announced as a gospel. This is good news of great joy. It's something you didn't expect and you didn't already know. Someone needs to tell you, and then angels announce this person, Jesus Christ, is the personification of good news. He is the gospel. That's the way our text begins this morning. in Romans chapter 8. It begins with tremendous, life-changing, counterintuitive, and unexpected news. If you've been reading through Romans chapter 1 through 7, and we covered that material last week, you come to chapter 7, and you almost can anticipate at points in that discussion of Paul where he's talking about this frustration in his own heart, that the thing that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. There's this conflict within my own heart. I've been made new by Christ, but I still act so much like the old person. And you can almost anticipate kind of an inspired ugh right in the text, because you can feel it, and most of us can experience. We've experienced that frustration. And so here's the announcement. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news that you didn't expect because you've been reading Romans 7. But here it is. There is therefore no condemnation before God. There is no condemnation for those, as we saw last week, who have earned his judgment. There is no condemnation for those who have broken his law. There is no condemnation for those that have transgressed the law of God willingly and at times eagerly. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. This is the truth, this is news, and this is goodness of the greatest sort. It is not referred to as a gospel. It is referred to as the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we come together and we have in mind our response to that news. Not just the news itself, but what is our response to it? Now, it's interesting to me that in much of the non-believing world around us, it's very interesting to me that the world around us rejects that it is news. It is often the case, as I talk to people who do not believe the gospel, who are not Christians, that they already think that the condemnation of God is removed from them and that God is already favorable towards them. I find that amazing. And it's problematic. D.A. Carson tells us this about our culture, that though may be true of those outside the church, it cannot be true of those inside of it. He says, our culture is so present-oriented that we filter out depictions of final judgment. We are not frightened at all of hell. We are far more frightened of war, old age, sickness, disease, or bankruptcy. Here's his conclusion. We are more frightened of temporal judgments than we are the final judgment. And yet, conversely, many Christians look at that verse in Romans 8 and 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and they don't doubt the newsiness of it or even the goodness of it, but there seems to be a practical denial of the truthfulness of it, because so many Christians live in this merry-go-round of doubting their salvation. Usually it's because they're basing their acceptance from God and their relationship to God based on their recent moral performance. So as long as they've been doing well and enjoying a season of victory over their obvious sins, they feel like they're included in God's love. They enjoy life with God's people. But when they've been given into temptation, when they haven't performed very well, when they've performed quite poorly, in fact, then they feel the loneliness of separation before God and the church, and they feel the sting of their condemnation. And they begin to act weird because their conscience is smitten and they feel guilty in front of other people, and this makes them weird. And it does. Oh, church, this good news, this radical message of grace, the acceptance in Jesus Christ, it is good, it is news, and it is absolutely unchangeably true. And we will find great liberties of soul when we embrace it and live in it. That's our purpose this morning. So we are going to look at the bad news first, because that's the way this entire letter was laid out by Paul. First, let's look at the bad. Then, in that light, we can understand and see with that backdrop how glorious the good news really is. And as we do, I want you to consider these three things. all morning, I want you to be considering and thinking about these three things. The first is, how do I approach Romans 8 and 1? Or let me say that differently. Are you deeply convicted about this truth? Are you deeply convicted about the truth, the goodness, and the news of these words? Four words. There is no condemnation. The second question is, if not, why not? What's in the way? What's keeping you from embracing? What's keeping you from believing? What's keeping you from living free? And the third question, if you are, does this verse bring energy to your worship and peace to your soul? And does it impact your life? Does it drive you towards greater holiness? Does it cause you to reflect more deeply upon the love of God for you? Does it bring you closer to the heart of our Father? Those are great questions for us. Paul is writing from his own experience. He's been doing that all through the letter. He did that in Romans chapter 7 as well. He's writing from his personal experience. He knows very well. He knows the experience of the up and down roller coaster battle with sin and the battle with guilt and also with grace. He understands it. And so I'm so grateful that God had him write these words to us, because what we're reading is his conclusion of the matter. There is no more condemnation for the Christian. This morning we're going to look at the bad news. Then we're going to look at the good news. We're going to celebrate together what Jesus Christ has done. And I hope and pray that if you're one of those Christians that keeps beating yourself up and living a life without joy and without a great motivation to serve him, I pray that today your eyes will be open to see something better. Bad news. The bad news is that condemnation is earned by us. That's bad news. Condemnation is a legal word. It chiefly has to do with our life before the law of God. When we think about the law of God in the Old Testament, I think normally we speak of the law of Moses, given to Israel upon Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. God's moral commands are spelled out to Moses and Israel, and those commands extend to personal and community and even civil matters. God's instructions, his commands, his statutes. Generally, we speak of these things as law, the law of God. I think more narrowly, we can consider the Ten Commandments to be the law of God. And in the New Testament, you might consider any imperative that you find in the text of Scriptures to be his command. One of the great sections, and if you have your Bibles open to Romans 8, just flip over a couple pages to Romans 12. Look at verse 9. Listen to these imperatives. These imperatives form our law. This is law. They come from God's moral perfection. They extend to us as a way of life. Let love be genuine. It's not a suggestion. It's a rule of law. Abhor what is evil, Christian. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Those are not suggestions. Those are laws. God is telling us to do it or don't do it. And because he's God and he is holy, he expects what he says to do to be done, and he expects what he says to be forsaken to be left alone. But contrary to bad public opinion, the law of God's not an evil thing. It's not a bad thing. In Romans 7, on two different occasions, Paul says that the law is good. The law is not the problem. We are. He says it again in our text. When the law was given originally to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, they received it for what it was. It is a gift of God that we might know his ways and know how to please him. In the history of the church, there has been passed down from generation to generation an understanding that there is a threefold purpose of the law. If you're a note taker and you're interested in capturing these. I'll put them in very small chunks. Threefold purpose of the law. These are the ways that the law works. First, the law works to us as a mirror. A mirror. The law of God helps us to see ourselves as we really are. It exposes, as we read the law of God, it exposes both our weaknesses, our sinful shortcomings, to living up to that particular standard. That, in this sense, the law works against my ignorance. I might go through life not understanding that the very thing that I'm doing is actually a violation of God's holiness. Well, until the law of God tells me that, I might very well live in good conscience in my ignorance. But the law of God is helpful. It shows me my shortcomings, and then it points me to the reality that I need repentance and faith and forgiveness. The law is a mirror. It exposes me. Secondly, the second use of the law, it restrains evil. Through its collection of commands and even threats, it works in the heart of believer and unbeliever. There is some positive effect for you in your unbelieving state to read the Ten Commandments and take notice that there's a judgment associated to these particular behaviors. And that law restrains evil within society, serving to protect the righteous from the unjust at times. But there's a restraining nature. It keeps us from doing that which is destructive. The third function of the law is a guide. That's probably the best use of the law. It's probably the purest use of the law. Even in an unfallen world, the law of God would still be a guide. It would show us and point us into the good works that God has planned for us, according to Ephesians 2 and 10. It would tell God's children how to please their heavenly Father. The Word of God has not left us ignorant about what kinds of things please Him. So the law mirrors our hearts, helps us to see ourselves. It restrains evil within society, but it's also a guide for righteousness, a guide on how to live our lives. But the law, though a perfect law code, cannot save us. I want to take a few minutes and talk about the law. Let's talk about the ability of the law, and then I want to talk about the inability of the law from our text. The ability of the law. What can the law do? Well, the law is designed to be a standard by which a person may either be condemned or justified. It is the written standard that reflects the moral law of God, the unchangeable moral character of God, and by it, a person may stand before the tribunal of God in heaven, and by that written code, a person will be justified or a person will be condemned. That's what the law has the ability to do. And a person is condemned not if they break it regularly, but if they've ever broken it at all. A person is justified not if they normally keep the law, but they always have kept the law. So condemnation and justification are ultimate words describing ultimate lifestyle. Those two words are concerned with the most persnickety of details about your moral life. The law has the ability to justify you, and it has the ability to condemn you. And so it appeals to you, to your conscience and to your reason, by a very clear declaration of what is right and what is wrong. And the law appeals to your will and your understanding by an exhibition of authority. Behind that law stands the judgment of God. The law also appeals to your fears and to prudence by plainly setting forth all the consequences so that you can make a right choice, so that you can live your life according to a written code and you can keep yourself in the way. And the interesting thing that you have to keep in mind is that James teaches us that if we think of the law as a system, keeping it means, I can't say this enough, keeping it would mean that you've kept it at every point without exception, every time. And breaking it would mean that you failed to keep any portion of it at any time in your life. The law tells us what to do. It tells us what not to do, And that's all it does. It condemns those who don't. It justifies those who do. And every human complaint before the law, every human complaint about or excuse, the law simply says it is written. To every appeal for an exception, the law says it is written. To every cry that my circumstances might be considered by my lapse of moral restraint, and the law simply says three words, it is written. That's what the law does. The law has the ability to make the path of righteousness known, and it has the ability to weigh your life accordingly, and that's what it does. It gives no mercy. It makes no exceptions. It loses no sleep over your poor predicament. It requires, and what it requires, it grades according to the standard of perfection. That's what the law does. It measures every life against the metric that is given in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. That's what the law does. So by the ministry of law, every human being is trapped with this sequence of cause and effect. The law of sin and death. That's where we're stuck. That's verse 2. The law of sin and death. That's the condition of every human being without exception, not because the law is bad, but because we are. Four times in verses 3 and 4, Paul uses the word flesh. I think it's important for us to understand what this word means. It is not describing our physical body. It's describing our fallen, sinful nature. It's describing something within our hearts that desires, that lives in rebellion against God and desires the things naturally that God forbids. In our fallen condition, our lives are dominated by the flesh. That's the way the New Testament is written. That's a word that you need to get familiar with and a term that you need to be familiar with. This flesh in us, it motivates our actions. It desires what will ultimately lead us away from Christ. In a fallen world like ours, our hearts simply are in love with what will ultimately destroy us. And so when confronted with God's perfect law, the condition of our hearts is revealed. It's when our fallenness, when our flesh comes into contact with the perfect moral law, that we begin to experience the first purpose of the law. It's a mirror. It shows us who we are. And when it shows us who we are, we stand condemned. You see, there's a problem. The law was given to us, and it was given to us in the state of our hearts being in rebellion against God. It comes to us in a fallen world. There's already something wrong inside of us. Our flesh interacts with the law in all the wrong ways. And so when the law says, don't do this, it often awakens our curiosity, and then my heart begins to long for whatever it was that's prohibited. And if not satisfactory rebuke, and if I don't do some hard work of getting some accountability, I will find myself desiring that thing. I'll find myself thinking about that thing. God says, don't do it, and I find myself thinking of ways that I might justify my participation in the very thing that God has said not to do. That is my flesh engaged with the law of God. A prohibition from God has just piqued my curiosity, and now I'm interested. What the law forbids serves to expose my love for what will destroy me, my love for sin. That's what we call the flesh. But then there's some laws that tell me what to do, and they're good things. But it's never enough to know simply what we're supposed to do. There's no power in knowing what to do when you don't want to do it. So I often find that the law is a mirror in my own soul, because the clear teaching of Scripture, the clear commands of Scripture, do not find a heart that's ready to jump on every opportunity I can find in order to obey Him. So church, what is to be done, honestly? What's to be done with the person who knows what is right and possesses no desire for it? What's to be done with the one who believes they ought to obey but won't? What's to be done with those who know the consequences but to choose they choose rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What do you do with them? What do you do with people who live their lives every day simply dismissing future consequences from their daily consciousness? What do you do with them? Well, the law knows what to do with them. The law condemns us every single time. That's what the law does. It condemns those who break God's law at any point, at any time. It leads to condemnation, which leads to separation from God and guilt in your heart. That's the ability that the law has. What's the inability then of the law? Well, Paul has in mind here to teach us something that the law cannot do. If you look at verse 3, you'll see it. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Three words, could not do. It's talking about what the law could not do. Now, don't get confused by the sentence. Still talking about what God has done, but he's still referencing what the law could not do. So he goes on. This is what God did. He sends his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And here's why. He condemned sin in the flesh. What is it that the law can't do? The law cannot condemn sin in your flesh. The law condemns the sins that you commit. But what about the power that's behind the sins? The Bible also calls it sin. You might think of sin with a capital S. It's the sin because of our flesh. It's a power in us that drives us into rebellion and causes that kind of bad reaction to God's law. It's in there. The flesh is that inward compunction towards law breaking. It's a desire for self-service. It's a rejection to live our lives, no matter what it costs, for the glory of Christ. It is concerned with yourself. It's concerned with your comfort. It keeps you from selling out for Jesus. It also is a bit recoiling at some of the laws of God. It is, in some sense, a tyrannical power in you. It works against grace. It works against God's moral code. There is a power in us, the flesh. It's a power in us, sin with a capital S. And if you'll notice in this text, Paul talks about sin with a capital S, what we have inherited from Adam. It's your sinful nature again, but he talks about it as if it's a person. It's interesting. What the law cannot do is condemn sin in the flesh. The sin, think of it as a person. It needs to be condemned. There's a power at work in you. It needs to be condemned. Not just what it drives you to do. Oh, that gets condemned under the law. But what about the power behind the sin? What about the desires behind the sin? What about this evil appetite that resides in each of us that causes us, even as Christians, to do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I'm supposed to do? What about that? When Paul says that what the law could not do is condemn sin, he's talking about that power in you. And if you're a Christian, you know very well what I'm talking about. Why won't it go away? Even as a Christian, we battle with these two natures, the new nature in Christ and this nature that's attached to this fallen world. And when we get to heaven, that one's going away. And all we're going to have is the one that's been given to us by Christ. But in the time we live, all Christians understand this battle within, the battle that we think is depicted in Romans chapter 7. I want to do and don't, and I don't want to do and do, and you can find good news in this. That is the battle of every Christian. Be encouraged. This flesh, this sin with a capital S, remains untouched. human beings pass through the judgment of Christ or judgment of God, and they are, by virtue of the law, they are condemned as those who have broken the law. But the power that drove those actions remains untouched. That's not fair. It's a tyrant. It's a tyrant unloosed in the entire human race. It is rebellion within us. It is what's repulsed by the law. But sin that works with a capital S, that works itself out in human society and human civilization and in our families and in our personal life, that sin remains uncondemned by the law. Friends, many Christians struggle with assurance, and they struggle with assurance because the big capital S sin is still a battle within us. But if it convinces us that it's actually dictating your life, you will be condemned. That's all it does. If you look to yourself at the end of the day so that you can feel good about your relationship with Christ, you will feel, inevitably, the sting of your condemnation. You will be very attuned to this power of the flesh working within you, resisting the law of God. But it remains unscathed in this life. The law itself never condemns those impure motives that drive your behavior, that cause us to commit sins. That's what Paul's argument is. The law doesn't condemn capital S sin. It doesn't condemn that motive. It cannot. It's just looking at outward actions. That's how the law functions. The law doesn't care what caused you to do it. It only concerned that you did it. Never condemns that power of sin. And you know what else the law never condemns? It never condemns my attempts to be justified by my behavior. It never condemns that. It encourages it. So that living by the law produces this merry-go-round experience that so many of us understand, with condemnation and difficulty of coming to a place of assurance. And the reason that that exists is because the law has convinced us we must be justified according to the law. But as we've already seen, the law cannot help you. And all that the law does is condemn you. Now, trying to live your life before God based on some good, based on the law, produces some good things. I mean, some isolated acts of obedience, those are good things. It may stir up some antagonism towards this beast that lives within you, this tyranny that's inside of you. And after a few fits on your part, the law can do nothing but condemn you. It cannot bring about the purity or the obedience that it requires. It just says it is written, and it reminds you, you haven't done it. That's it. So it offers nothing new to you. It offers nothing new, no power, no element to your experience. It gives no aid. It gives no help. It gives no mercy. It gives no pity. It condemns what you do, what you think, and what you say. But in all that condemnation, it still leaves this tyrannical ruler on the throne of your heart. It is in nature in rebellion against God, and it's still untouched. You can't do anything about it. So under the law, there's nothing but condemnation for every single person. Everyone. There's no exceptions. There's no extenuating circumstances. There are no courts of appeal. Its concern is not you, but only what has been written. And on the basis of it, you stand condemned. And if you really understand that, then the next words from Romans chapter 8 ought to be words that are light and free and exciting and worth living for, because the good news is this, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then Paul unpacks for us this Trinitarian miracle of rescuing us, rescuing lawbreakers. It's not a simple task. All three persons of the Trinity are all laid out here at work trying to save lawbreakers like us. The Father's goal was to eliminate your goal and separation. And so he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it. And he's going to be your substitute. And the Spirit has set you free in Christ from the consequences of this cause and effect relationship that every one of us know by experience, this relationship of sin and death. And then enter into our world Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, whose perfect life, whose sacrificial death, whose resurrection and ascension are all the means and the evidence that his life was a perfect substitute in your place, that the Father received him on the basis of his righteousness. And on the basis of that righteous life, the Father would never reject him. And why did he send Jesus into the world? He sent Jesus into the world to do some things that were very necessary. He sent Jesus into the world to disrupt someone outside of us, to disrupt this constant cause and effect relationship between sin and death. He brought an end to it. Someone had to condemn sin in the flesh. It was Christ who brought an end to that. It was Christ who brought its condemnation. By living out in perfection, God judged sin once for all, both the power and the actions, and it has been condemned on the cross. It brings to mind this wonderful idea of Jesus' active and passive righteousness. And his passive righteousness is what theologians refer to as Jesus paying the penalty for all of our lawbreaking. All of our lawbreaking. Last year's for the Christian, 10 years ago for the Christian, tomorrow, today, later this afternoon, and next month. All of our lawbreaking was punished in Christ. It's passive righteousness. He perfect in his endurance of judgment and wrath on our behalf. But then there's this active righteousness, Christian, that is the very basis of you being freed from condemnation. He lived out every detail of the law at every moment of time in such a perfect way that there was no way the Father would not receive his Son with such a perfect moral code. The law had no power over him, no jurisdiction over him. He passed through the court of God's divine judgment, and he did so as the only person in the history of the world that has ever not been condemned. He alone is righteous in and of himself. And for everyone that is in Christ, who puts their faith in Jesus, who puts their trust in his righteousness and not their own, there is no condemnation. So Christians, why do we struggle so badly with no assurance? Why are we tossed to and fro by every wind of doubt? Why do we find ourselves so often at the end of the day when the law of our conscience wants to give an account, wants you to give an account for everything you said and everything that you did and everything you thought and everything you were motivated for? At the end of the day, what do you have to offer as an accounting before this unchangeable, condemning law? Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because their only refuge, their only hope, their only answer to "it is written" is that Jesus fulfilled it all. Jesus fulfilled it all. The only thing when the law says "it is written, it is written, it is written," the only thing that a Christian has to say is "Christ, Christ, Christ." Friends, I feel like we're so confused at times. We're so confused about what it means to be saved. What does it mean to be God's children? What does it mean? What is atonement actually dealing with? It's dealing with sin. It's dealing with the lack of righteousness. It's dealing with the fact that what you've earned your whole life apart from Christ is nothing less than the perfect wrath of God. And the Father sends His Son into the world for one purpose. And that is to do everything that we were supposed to do and didn't do. He's to fulfill every aspect of law in our place. So at the end of the day, the only thing you have to lean on, to hope in, is you have this answer. It is in Christ. My righteousness is in Christ. I haven't earned it myself. He earned it for me. At the end of the day, the law says no. And at the end of the day, you have to say, Jesus said yes. That's where the Christian hope is. There is good news, Christian, and there is no more condemnation. And if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, there is such good news in those words. There is no condemnation in Him. In Him. The Bible often speaks of us as being in Him, like a hand is inside a glove. And what is true of Him becomes true of us. Talked about it last week. It's a miracle and it's incredible that when God looks at us who believe in Christ and put their trust in Christ, when He looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness, not mine. The Christian who lays awake at night and beats himself up because of his poor moral performance is a Christian that needs to look again at the righteousness of Christ. There is no condemnation. Not that He has taken away some condemnation. Not that condemnation would be a less experience for us. There is no more condemnation under the law for those that are in Christ, because He has fulfilled the law in every way for us. That's the Christian hope. It has to do with righteousness. If you've been here before, you know I am very concerned in these days that we as Christians don't really understand what it is that we believe. The greatest problem of our life is not that there's a black spot on our hearts. The greatest problem of our life is that we lack righteousness before God and we stand under His rightful condemnation. And if Christ doesn't come from heaven, that's where you stand. The good news is He did. And He has done more than we could ever achieve on our own. He has done everything that's necessary for you to have that relationship with God, to be reconciled with God, not on the merits of yourself, but on the merits of Christ. That's why there's no condemnation. That's why there's no judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: a great many troubles that Christians face are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse. So let me close by this consideration. What happens when you forget there is no condemnation? Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests this. He says, well, on the one hand, you will feel more guilt. You will feel more unworthiness and more pain than you should. And from these feelings of guilt, unworthiness, and pain, you will be at times driven from a need to prove yourself among everyone else. You will have a greater sensitivity to criticism. You will become defensive. You will have a lack of confidence in relationships. You will have a lack of confidence in your joy, in prayer, and worship. And even create some addictive behaviors, which can be a reaction to a deep sense of guilt and unworthiness. When we say that we want to live out the gospel, this is what we mean. You're living out the gospel. You understand what Jesus has done. And it's keeping you from these things of being overcome with unworthiness and guilt, of having problems in our relationships because of it, of having dullness all the time in prayer and worship. Where does it come from? Well, at times it comes from nothing else. Then you don't really believe the truthfulness that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. On the other hand, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we have far less motivation to live a holy life when we forget there is no condemnation. I love this, church. He says, those who don't embrace these words only obey God out of fear and duty, which is not merely the motivation of love and gratitude. If you're struggling with your motivation to live before God with more joy and seeking holiness as a way of life, and you're really struggling at the end of the day with condemnation, perhaps, don't you think, it's possible that you just haven't embraced this truth. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who place their trust for righteousness in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for them because there's no condemnation in Him. You are what He is. At the end of the day, the perfect Son of God has no reason to hang His head. And at the end of the day, those that are in Him have no more reason either. It's a tremendous truth, church. At the end of the day, He is our righteousness. He is our law keeper who saves us from the law, who saves us from condemnation, who saves us from guilt, who saves us from separation. At the end of every day, just as the beginning of it, and all the way through, the Christian has one thing to say in terms of his righteousness. It is in Christ. It is in Christ. It is in Christ. That's how Romans 8 begins. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Because regardless of your circumstances, it is well with your soul. We're living in a world that has gone totally mad. One of the things that expresses its madness is that part of this world is now very offended at the small-mindedness of Christians who want to talk about the world after and not the world here. Don't be duped. We talk about the world after and what Jesus has done for us here so that life here makes good sense. I'd ask you to stand. Through Romans 8, friends, those of you who are here who do not know Christ, I will be speaking every week to the Christians who do. And as I do that, I hope that you are also hearing what is available for you in Him. I would invite you to come and consider. I would invite you to think deeply about the things that we speak of. Romans chapter 8 is for Christians. We're going to be speaking about the role of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. And if you're not a believer in Christ, come and listen and weigh it out. There are promises for you that will make your life light and bring joy in your relationship with God. Our Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that there is no condemnation. I pray, Father, that You would protect our hearts against feelings that these are usual words, normal truths. Strike us this morning, God, with the surprising nature of those four words. No, there's no condemnation. And Father, I pray as we leave here that our hearts would be lifted, that our burdens would be light, and that our singing would be a celebration of everything that You have done for us in Christ. May we be content with those simple, our simple defense, Christ. Christ, it's His name we pray. Amen.